Well, our church is recruiting. Some of you may know that Matt and Leonie Morrison, our student ministers, are concluding their studies at the end of this year. And so this means we're looking for two new student ministers to come and join us. And so I'm starting to make inquiries at various theological colleges around the place, including my own college where I studied, Moore College. And what Moore College have asked of me is that this Tuesday I present myself on campus and I'd be ready to make a pitch to the group of students who are looking for a student ministry position. And so I'll be there along with other ministers and we'll be in a room with a bunch of students, I hope a lot of students, and I'll be trying to convince them as to why coming and joining us is a good idea. The actual phrase that's been used by the college to describe this process, this is their term, not mine. The actual phrase is that it's a little bit like speed dating. Speed dating is when a group of people are in a room and they all rotate around the room and they have a few minutes with one another to try and work out whether this person could be the one. And then if they like what they see, then perhaps they can spend a bit more time on a longer date. And so this is what I'll be doing this Tuesday, trying to convince the students in only a couple of minutes to come and join us. Of course, I'm interested to hear how the students pitch themselves as well, because when you're talking about a new position, it's a two-way street, isn't it? It's not just me trying to convince them, but it's them trying to convince me as well. The employer has a pitch, but the employee needs to demonstrate their own suitability. And one way in which an employee might do that is they might put together a document to promote themselves, maybe a resume or a CV, which I'm sure most of us have done at some stage during our own careers. It's a way for a candidate to indicate their suitability for a role. The reason I mention this is because this central section of the Apostles' Creed, it seems to me, it reads a little bit like a resume for Jesus. The Creed is divided into three sections. The first section is about God the Father. We looked at that last week. The final section is about God the Holy Spirit and the work that he does. But this middle section is by far the longest section, and it's about God the Son. And this middle section starts with four sharp facts about Jesus. Who he is, what his basic qualifications are, what it is he can do. It's kind of like what you might find at the beginning of a resume, or it's like what someone might put on their business card. Just the basic facts about who they are and what it is they can do and how it is that they're able to do it, what qualifications they might have. But then after these basic facts, just like a resume, what do we have? We have a timeline, don't we? We have a historic record of what this person has done. We hear that Jesus was born, that he died, that he was raised, that he ascended into heaven, and that he's about to return. And it's through these events that we see the basic facts being put into action, if that makes sense. And so today, as we continue in this series on the Apostles' Creed, we're going to think about these four sharp facts that are there at the beginning of this section on Jesus. But then we'll also briefly look at the first entry on the timeline, and that's his birth, the Spirit-empowered birth through the Virgin Mary. And just like a boss might do when he or she is reading your own resume, there are a couple of questions that we might ask. What's so special about this person? Why is it that we should give this person our attention? I think that's a question that we can ask as we have a read about what it is that's special about Christ. So let's have a look and see. The four short, sharp facts are contained in the following statement. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. Fact number one, his name is Jesus. When the angel Gabriel announced to Mary that she was going to have a baby, he gave her some very specific instructions. Luke chapter 1, verse 31. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. That's going to be his name. Jesus. Jesus was a very common name in the ancient world. It's still a common name today. If you know someone named Joshua, then in a roundabout way, you know someone named Jesus, because Joshua and Jesus are the same name. Joshua is the Hebrew version, Jesus is a Greek version. And if you know people from Spanish-speaking communities, then you would know that in those communities, Jesus is still a very popular name today. So the name Jesus, it's a popular name from back in ancient times. Jim Carrey was in a movie a couple of years ago called Bruce Almighty, where an ordinary guy named Bruce was given the opportunity to act as God for a time, and it's a comedy. We know it's a comedy because of the title, Bruce Almighty. To think of God as having the name Bruce, that brings a smile to the face. It's like we call God Kevin, or Dave, or Damo, or Jim, or something like that. It's just not really a name you give God, is it? I worship Kevin. I worship Bruce. But this is kind of the point that the Bible makes when it tells us of a man named Jesus. The central figure in Christianity is one of us. He had a common name. He had parents that he grew up with, and he had brothers and sisters, and he had a neighborhood that he called his home, and he had a job. We assume he worked in his father's carpentry business, and he had childhood friends, he had adult friends. In many ways, he was an ordinary human being. But he was a man with an important job. In Matthew's account of Gabriel's visit to Mary, we're told that the child is to be named Jesus because he will save people from their sins. The names Jesus and Joshua, they're the same name, they both have the same meaning. The Lord saves. That's what the name means. And so from the name that is given, we learn that this man is going to come to the rescue of God's people. Now this implies another truth, a truth about humanity. The creed doesn't contain everything we believe as Christians. It doesn't say anything about the Bible. It doesn't say anything specifically about the human race and how it is we see ourselves as Christian people. But there are some implications from what it does say. If the name Jesus means the Lord saves, then that's an indication that we humans are in need of saving. That human sin is a problem. We all know that the world can be a terrible place and that human beings can be awful. I know some of you are following the story that's unfolding in Canada with the two young travellers who were killed. One of those people grew up locally here in the Hornsby district, went to Asquith Public School and is known. The family is known to some people within our church. I don't want to rehearse all the grisly details, but the story is just one example of human sin in all its ugliness, isn't it? But we Christians believe that God just doesn't sit on his hands doing nothing. We believe that Jesus has been sent in order to do something about this mess. He's sent to save people from their sins. He holds the key to finding hope beyond all the mess that we humans can find ourselves in. And we Christians also believe that our trust in Jesus is well placed because, as the creed assures us, he is the Christ. This is the second short, sharp fact. His name is Jesus, and this Jesus is the Christ. Christ sounds like a last name, but unlike the name Jesus, Christ is not a personal name, it's a title. It describes an office that Jesus has. The title Christ means the anointed one. It has an Old Testament version. The word Messiah that we find in the Old Testament means the same thing as Christ, the anointed one. In the Old Testament, kings were anointed with oil at the beginning of their reign. Also, prophets and priests, they too were anointed with oil. And it was a sign that showed that this person has this office and that they have it with the blessing of God. They've been appointed by God for this role. And God is behind them, and through God, they're going to do a good job. At least that's the hope with some of these Old Testament characters. And the Old Testament also spoke about a special person who would arrive on the scene, who would be anointed for a role unlike all the others. He would be the Messiah, Messiah with a capital M. The Old Testament is looking forward to this person who would come along. In our second Bible reading from the book of Hebrews, we heard one of these Old Testament passages quoted and applied to Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 9, quoting Psalm 45. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. The writer is saying that God has anointed Jesus to be above everyone and everything else. He is the Christ, which means he fulfills his task with the backing of the highest authority. He's been anointed to do this. I shared with you a couple of weeks ago how during our holiday I watched the TV miniseries called Chernobyl, looking at the 1986 nuclear accident in the Soviet Union. There is one scene where the Soviet Central Committee are seated around a table in the Kremlin, and they're trying to work out what to do. What are we going to do with this unprecedented event that's happened? And at one point in the meeting, the Soviet General Secretary, Mikhail Gorbachev, addresses one of his ministers, Boris Shchebina, and he says to Boris, "You're going to Chernobyl. I'm going to kick you out of this comfort you have here in the Kremlin. You're going to go to Chernobyl. You're going to go right into the mess, and you're going to be the one to sort it out." In a sense, he's anointed for the task. He's given the commission, he's given the authority, and so he goes into the mess and he sorts it out. And the TV series presents him as a bit of a hero, actually, at a great cost to himself. Goes into this dangerous situation to make sure the situation doesn't get any worse. Jesus is no self-appointed saviour. He's anointed by the Father. He's been appointed for the job, which means he's the one who's been entrusted to get the job done. But he's more than that, of course. Lest we think he's just some kind of glorified Soviet bureaucrat, he's more than that. The Creed reminds us that he's God's only Son. Like the idea of the Christ and the Messiah, the Son of God is also an Old Testament idea. Sometimes the kings of Israel were called sons of God. We heard in our Exodus series that the nation of Israel was called God's son. And we heard Gabriel tell Mary that Jesus would be called the Son of God. To be a son of God, it simply means you have a special relationship with God. To be connected with God in a special way. Anyone who is a son or daughter of God, and that includes us, we have a special relationship with God. But in the Creed, we have another element to notice. Jesus isn't just God's Son, he is God's only Son. Jesus is God's Son in a way that's different to an Old Testament king, or different to the nation of Israel, or even different to those of us who call ourselves God's children. If being a child of God is to have a special relationship with God, then to be the only child of God is to have a very special relationship with God, a unique relationship with God. The difference is hinted at in our Hebrews reading, chapter 1, verse 8. But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." In this verse, God is addressing the Son, and he calls the Son God. It's a little hint which indicates that as God's Son, Jesus shares in God's divine nature. The rest of us are children by adoption, but Jesus is a child by nature, and he's the only person to have that privilege. One thing we read about from time to time in newspaper articles, perhaps in magazine articles, are the stories of those adopted children who wish to connect with their biological parents. Have you read stories like this? As happy as they are with their adoptive mum and dad, and as loving as those mums and dads are, there is still in many people a curiosity to meet their biological parents. Maybe there's even a medical reason to make that connection. There's a different relationship with the natural parents. It's not necessarily a better relationship, but it is a different relationship that can never be completely replicated through adoption. And in a similar way, Jesus has a relationship with God that no other human being can ever truly replicate. He is God's Son by nature, sharing God's very essence, His only Son. Well, that's the third short, sharp fact. The fourth short, sharp fact is that He is our Lord. And note that this is personal. He is our Lord. The Creed could have said, He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He's the world's Lord, the Lord of all peoples. But that's not the way that the Creed describes it. He is our Lord. He is my Lord. He is your Lord. This is personal. What does it mean to have a Lord? It means to have someone who's in authority over you, doesn't it? It means you're listening to what this person is saying. It means you're seeking to put it into action. When I was at Moore College, I had a peer who had joined us to study from the United States. Came to Sydney to study. And when we'd finished, he went back over to the United States to work as a Presbyterian minister, and that's where he and his family have stayed. His son was only a very young child when I was studying with them, but I saw on Facebook recently that this son is now a grown man and has graduated from high school and has enrolled at the West Point Academy. Do you know what West Point is? It's the United States Army Academy. Now, when you join West Point, you're not just enrolling in university. You're joining the army. And so my friend posted pictures online of his son Jordan being received into the United States Army. There he is, standing at attention, civilian clothes, just off the bus or out of the car, with his luggage at his feet. All of a sudden, things have changed for him. The long summer, that summer between finishing school and starting your tertiary education, that summer where you're your own Lord then, aren't you? You can do whatever you like. All of a sudden that is different, and he is now a man under instructions, following orders. And so it is with those who choose to believe in and follow Jesus. We believe he is our Lord, and so the life direction that we might take, the decisions we make, they start to reflect that belief. He's not like a drill sergeant though. He is gentle. He is patient. However, there's a danger within that, isn't there? Because sometimes we can let that gentleness and patience lull us into a situation where we think we can just put his lordship aside. But we can't do that. He is our Lord, and so we need to invite him in to give our lives direction. So these are the four short, sharp facts. His name is Jesus. He is the Christ. He is God's only Son. He remains our Lord. So how do these facts reveal themselves in Jesus' career? Well, let's briefly consider the first entry in the Creed summary of his life. As Christians, we believe that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. When the angel Gabriel informed Mary of her forthcoming baby, Mary asked, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." The virgin birth is described by both Luke and Matthew, and the fact that Jesus was born in this way, it's an indication that he was born with both a human nature and a divine nature. Some theologians are a bit nervous kind of linking Christ's human nature and divine nature with the fact of the virgin birth, but I think at the very least it's an indication that he has this double origin, an origin from God and a human origin as well, resulting in these two natures that come together in the one person. Now, why does the Savior need to be both human and divine? Why does he need to be God's only Son? And why does he need to be Jesus who lives down the street? Like, why does he need to have both these natures? Well, because that's the only way he can save us humans from our sins. If he was going to make atonement for human sin, then he needed to be human. Imagine if I head down to Westfield and I buy a new piece of electronic equipment for my house, a flat screen TV. I buy a new flat screen TV and I get home and I take it out of the box and I set it up, but it's faulty. It doesn't work. What do I do? Well, I take it back, don't I? And I ask for a replacement. It would be very disappointing if I went back to Bingley and I said, flat screen TV doesn't work. And they said, okay, well, we'll replace it. We've got an old cathode ray tube black box out the back that you can have. Will that do? You'd say, no, that will not do. It needs to be a like-for-like replacement, doesn't it? And so it is with us humans when we're looking for some kind of substitution to kind of deal with our brokenness, with our sinfulness. It needs to be a like-for-like substitution. For this reason, the writer to the Hebrews tells us in chapter 2, Jesus had to be made fully human in every way that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Human in order to make atonement for humans. And the reason the TV, to keep going with that illustration, needs to be replaced is that the broken machine isn't going to fix itself. A piece of electronics doesn't have the capacity to make its own repairs, at least not the sort you get from Bingley. They can't fix themselves. There has to be some kind of outside agent that comes in and gets the job done. And so it is with the human race. We are so broken, dead in our sins, Paul says, as he writes to the Ephesians. We are dead in our sins, that any kind of salvation must come from outside the human race. And so the Saviour must be divine. God must be the one who saves. So we humans, we're looking for a Saviour who is both fully human and completely divine. Where can we find one? Well, what about this Jesus guy? Is he going to be of any help? Oh, look. It says here, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Well, that sounds promising, doesn't it? Maybe he is the guy who can help us out. And just very briefly, I have there also on the sermon outline that the fact of the virgin birth, it also teaches us that the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus are coming true. As I said before, the creed doesn't say everything we believe as Christians. It doesn't say anything about the Bible. But if we say we believe in the virgin birth, then what we're saying by implication is that we believe in the Bible's prophecies about Jesus. Because Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 7 that a virgin will give birth and the child will be called Emmanuel. God is with us. And so when the virgin does give birth in the Gospels, there we see this prophecy of the Old Testament coming true. So the fact that Jesus came into the world in this way tells us something about the trustworthiness of the Bible. And so that's another implication of this belief that we say every time we say the words of the creed together. So speaking about the Apostles' Creed as a resume, that's kind of the big illustration I've used this morning. It is a little bit misleading because the creed is not a document that God has put together in order to convince us about himself. That honour belongs to the scriptures, right? That's the Bible, God's spirit inspired word. But the creed is a document that Christians have come up with, which we place in front of one another. It's as if we've cobbled together a short dossier about Jesus and who he is. And every time we say it, it's like we're putting it under one another's noses and we're saying, this guy, remember this guy, this is the guy we believe in. This is the guy we trust in. So let's keep on trusting him. Let's keep believing in him. And he's worth sticking with because, among other things, he's the effective saviour. He's the one who has the capacity to do the job, who has God's blessing to do the job, who, because of his two natures, is able to provide effective salvation for us. So let's stick with him. I'll lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we read in the scriptures. And we do pray that as we consider Christ, and even the creed only gives us a doesn't even tell us everything there is to know about Jesus. But as we learn more about him, that our faith in him will be deepened, the wonder that we have about this Saviour who is ours will only increase, and our willingness for him to be our Lord will be something that is extended as well. And so we pray that this week he might be our Lord as we rejoice in the fact that he is our Saviour. In his name we pray. Amen.